As we have walked through songs today, you can see the rhythm of what's tied together. Jared shared a few weeks ago about liturgy and the value of it and the purpose of it. And today, as we enter into Revelation chapter 9, so if you've got your Bibles, it's a good place to be. I want you to notice some of the things that have been looked at in song that we have affirmed as we have offered up songs. There is a God. God is a king. We should focus on him and him alone. And it is with this in mind that there is a God who is a king. We should focus on him and him alone. We come to a pretty difficult text today in Revelation chapter 9 because we're going to notice as we see the second or the fifth of the seven trumpets that there is a shift. And that shift is beneficial for us to evaluate and for us to consider as we look at a really difficult text that's going to show us the way that God sees sin, but not just the way that God sees sin, the way that God views sinners. And if you are unfamiliar with what it is to be a sinner, you are one. And so am I, and so is every preacher that is preaching across the country right now, every preacher that's preaching across the world. Every one of us is a sinful person in need of someone to save us. The only one who can save us is that God who has revealed himself as our King. We should focus on him in Jesus alone. So with that in mind, we're looking at this shift. Last week, we were in Revelation chapter 8 because that's how numbers work. And in Revelation chapter 8, we noticed the first of the four trumpets. These first four are difficult and they're hard to consider and hard to even wrap our minds around. And as you look at those trumpets, you see they are all tied to creation. They're tied to the creative order. They're the created order. They are connected uniquely with God sweeping and swirling and offering judgment upon the world. The last three are not intentionally focusing on creation, but on created people. This lets us know that when God looks at sin, that he is not just saying that the world is sinful, but that we are sinful. And that sin has done a damaging work in each and every one of our souls that we don't need to devalue, that we need to see for the immensity of what it is. The first four about creation would be me saying to you last week, the weather outside is awful. And maybe you did not think the weather was awful because you're awful, because it was absolutely terrible. Terrible, terrible weather. Hope kept saying things because I complain about the weather here a lot. I complain when it's too humid. I complain about mosquitoes. We have multiple breeds of mosquitoes that get married and mate in chemical vats to create extra mosquitoes. The weather was awful last week. I complain about when it's too cold because we have like 4 days of winter here where the humidity freezes in your nostrils at 50 degrees somehow. You can look and you can see that the weather was awful. If you felt like the weather was awful last week, could you raise your hand? And we had to find jackets and stuff. We don't know where they're at. I had a purple glove on at one point. Just one. The first four say that the weather is awful. The last three trumpets say this to us. The weather is awful outside. And the water is coming into my house with the sleet and the rain. Because I backed out of the garage without opening the garage door. While in this bent up garage, I heard a horrific sound of what seemed to be a predatory animal in there with me. It has grown bigger and bigger and bigger because it kept finding the food that I left in the garage. I can't escape it. It's bigger than me. It's faster than me. It's going to consume me if I do not avoid it. And I am not able to avoid it in and of my own power. The weather is awful. But not only is the weather awful, I have done things to cause the awful weather to affect my life. I've put myself in a place of danger and difficulty because of what I have done. Not simply because it is terrible on the outside, but because it is terrible in here. When we look at that, our shifts are, we're moving in thought. We are shifting from this is bad to this is bad for me. God's judgment often comes in the form of handing human beings, handing people over to their own sin. And when we look to the text, we see that the demonic forces that torment the wicked are the very ones that we have aligned ourselves with. We have shifted from the world is fallen and it is awful to the world has fallen and it is awful for me. So it's fitting for us to sing songs like "The King is Here," because we need to know that and be reminded of that and hear that when we look at a very hard text today to see, yes, this is awful. And that God is doing things that I would never do because I am not God. And God's going to work in ways that I may never work if I believe myself to be a perfect being because I am not Him. It's fitting for us to sing songs about the King being here because we need to have that reinforced when we look at the difficulty and the dastardly nature of what's going to take place in Revelation chapter 9 verses 1 through 12. It's fitting for us to say that the King is here because we need that in the background of our minds as we read what's going to happen, what is happening, what's happening now as God uses the forces of darkness to judge the world. We need to be reminded of that. So let me give you just a working outline, a messy outline for this passage so that we can work through and see these things. You'll notice the rhythms and the echoes of these things in the text. The first is our central idea, which is God reigns over everything. God reigns over everything. There is nothing that God does not reign over. There is nothing that God does not rule over. There is nothing that surprises God. There is nothing that shocks God. There is nothing to which God looks and says, "Didn't know about that." God reigns over everything. So when we keep that in mind as we look to the difficulties of Revelation chapter 9, I also want us to hold on to these three truths that we can see from the passage. One is remember the throne. We as believing people have to remember the throne because that's where we are. It's easy to forget that when you come to a destructive passage. We should remember that we are in the throne room. We should remember who is on the throne. We should remember the King that reigns there. Secondly, we should know that sin has consequences. Whose sin? All of ours. Finally, I want us to hold on. Hold on. Remember the throne. No sin has consequences, and hold on. Revelation chapter 9, picking up with me in verse 1, we're going through verse 12. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke on the earth, and the power was given to them like power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails, they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There's still two more woes to come after this. We're in the first of the three woes of the passage. And in the first of the three woes, we notice that this is the action of God on a sinful world, a sin-filled people, a people who would choose sin over him, a people who would walk towards sin and away from him, a people who would be divided from him. And when we read through a text like this, I don't know if you've noticed that this is odd. We've not had images like this in our minds recently. But as you read through this text, your mind can begin to think about the future. Is this passage in the book of Revelation about the future? Is this about what is to come? Or is this about what's happening now? Or what has already happened? If you're with us for the first time, or for the first time in a long time, or maybe even a short time, one of the things that I've tried to keep in front of us as a congregation each week is this passage has to mean something to its original recipients as much as it has to mean something for us. So these seven churches that you find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 would hear of these things, and there would be some type of connection for them. There is a pastor that many of us love at our church, R.C. Sproul, passed away in 2017, if I'm not mistaken. Just a lively voice and a really helpful person for the church. And he said this about the book of Revelation, and I think it's beneficial for us. It's a long quote, so feel free to screenshot it or take a picture of it. The warning of judgment in Revelation are not meant to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to drive us to repentance and faith today. Too often, people approach this book as a puzzle to be solved, rather than a call to holy living. The real message of Revelation is that Christ reigns, even evil will be judged, and God's people must remain faithful. Again, this passage, yes, there is a future sense to it, but there is a now sense to it as well. And if we ignore the now sense to it, the future won't matter. There's something for believing people in this passage. Again, we see in this text that we are connecting what takes place in Revelation to what we find in the Exodus, where God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity. As he brought them over to the other side and offered them life, and even in that, they would go to wander for 40 years. We see this reflection of the plague. We see locusts. We see darkness. We see the notion of a curse upon a covenant people. And for those of us who are looking at this passage, we have to keep in mind this is not a future timeline. It's an ongoing spiritual reality for us. This is real for us in the right now. Right now, in our world, there are people who are opposed to God. Right now. His people, those of us who belong to Jesus, need to not be deceived by false things. So here at this church, here in this passage, you see that God is writing. Jesus is using John to give this letter to the seven churches to say to them, I know. I look around, and as you look around, church at Ephesus, church at Laodicea, as you look around and see your persecution and the way that you're being affected in your, I know. And this is not going to go unpunished. I'm actually dealing with this in the here and in the now. And for those of us who are in Jesus, God is saying to us in those moments where our hearts would long and we would struggle and suffer and wrestle with what it means to be God's people in what seems to be a sin-filled, fallen world. God says, I know, and I'm dealing with sin. I'm dealing with sin. I'm going to ultimately deal with sin in the consummation when Jesus returns for his church. But I know, I know, I know. One of my favorite quotes is from John Piper. He says this, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. And you may be aware of three of them. I think that's giving us too much credit. I barely got here this morning. I also believe that the inverse of this is also true. Satan and the forces of darkness are working and scheming in thousands of ways in this world. And we may possibly be aware of three. What they don't realize is that God may be using them to work out judgment. For us, as we look at a passage about the judgment of God, it is the temporary effect of sin on us as a people that causes us to look around at a passage like this, at a text about what is to come or what is happening now and say, if this is right now, it's not that bad. If we read this passage and we don't see that there is reality for a fallen, sinful world right now that is present, if we can look at this text and say, well, if this is it, it's not that bad. We have a short-sighted view of what sin is, a misunderstanding of what God's judgment is, a devaluation of what the cross is, and we do not have any grasp whatsoever of why we would ever need a Savior on the cross. We are deadened by false security, probably due to the ho-hum ways that we interact with the Scriptures. It's pretty likely that the early church did not just read the letters when they got them. So when these letters go to the seven churches in Revelation, they probably weren't just read. They were interacted with. I shared with my life group last week that there was something about the Greco-Roman world and the stories of Judaism where when they would interact with the text, it was these letters. Because everyone couldn't read, we had to digest it and perform it. In an oral culture, letters were meant to be heard, so they were read out loud with expression, with tone, and there was potential for even gestures to drive the message home of the passage. Can you imagine being the church at Ephesus receiving this letter about the locusts, about the attacking locusts? The format of the letters made them easy to deal with dramatically. And while we can't say for sure that they fully acted them out, they definitely weren't just reading them in a monotone voice. These passages were meant to be engaged with. They were meant to convict. They were meant to encourage and push the church forward to trust God in the face of hell on earth, so to speak. Can you imagine opening this and being asked to perform this? Can you imagine us if we lived in a different scenario where we gather together in this room, but we can't turn the microphones on because no one needs to hear that we're in here? All of us use our phone lights, but we have to turn off the cookies, whatever that means. We're trying to gather together in worship. Can you imagine the response of a people who need to hear the word of God and the voice of God? And yet when we begin to read the scriptures, it's as if we are watermeloning our way through, as I like to say. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and earth is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Christ alone. The king is here. The king is here. As we spill coffee on our spouse. Can you imagine them opening this? Method acting doesn't get you there. There's no Andy Serkis. There's no CGI. They would pour over it. So that when this was shared with the church, these words of God, they could show hope, trust, faith, deliverance. So that they could show in what seems to be the end that God has a future. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to the earth. The key for the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss. And smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace. So that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. This is anti-creation. This is the upside down. This is an amplified view of the reign of Sauron. This is the inversion of God's holy hill. Wickedness and its ways are portrayed as a deep cavern from which evil oozes out. If you'll notice in the scriptures, so often God takes us to the top of a mountain to show himself as the one who reigns and rules over everything. He brings us to the peak, to show us who God is. And then God descends to us as his people. Hope descends down. Jesus, God with us. Wickedness and its ways are portrayed as a deep cavern. So you think if you were to flip a mountain upside down and force it on the ground, causing an inversion of the cavern. And when you look to this text, what it is showing to us, if we look at it for what it is that evil oozes out. God and his hope in the person of Jesus comes down. When you see the inverse reflection of that, the distortion of it, evil oozes out. There's a story in the early life of Jesus where he shared the sin oozing out of us while we were busy with hand sanitizer. It's in the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are having an interaction with the Pharisees because that's what happens all of the time in the New Testament. The Pharisees just like to bicker at the disciples because they weren't washing their hands. And Jesus shares with them about what's coming out of their souls. Let me give you a list of these sins. A list of these sins from Jesus that could be taken and extrapolated to show us the sins of our whole world right now. Adultery, greed, wickedness, treachery, debauchery, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, or as one commentator defined it, stupidity. Jesus makes this list because the Pharisees wanted his disciples to wash up while ignoring the sin that was inside of each of them, sin oozing out. They want to ignore the oozing out of sin while they wash their hands. And they want the disciples to do so, even more so. For us to see the commands of God for what they are as good, we have to see that sin is horrific and evil. And that's just in summary. Loving the Lord your God, think about it like this. Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a command of Jesus. Red letters, if that's your thing. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many things do you love that you don't cling to? The king is here. The king is here. The seductive alternatives are deadly. Loving your neighbor as yourself, the words of the mouth, these are words out of the mouth of Jesus, are these words that we cling to. The evil of our sin, the sin that we knowingly and unknowingly feed, we feed this. Yet God is going to use what's taking place here to do something that we probably would not plan up. We don't get to tell the devil what to do. God does. Martin Luther said this, even the devil is God's devil. And God is going to use Satan to do heinous things, to judge sinners in a sin-filled world. These locusts came out of the smoke on the earth, and the power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any green tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. Seven churches, God is saying, I'm currently and I'm actively dealing with sin. And though we may not have earthly hope, to you, church at Revelation, and to you, church here, though you may have moments where you feel hopeless and despair-filled, though you may not feel as if you have an earthly hope, you are protected eternally and you're protected spiritually. And we are shifting here from fallen creation to fallen creatures. Think about what locusts do, though. If a locust does not destroy grass and vegetation, what it's saying to us is that it's not affecting created things. If a locust is attacking human beings, if these things that come out of the ground are attacking people, they're attacking not the created order, but they're attacking created people. They're specifically sent to people because we have sinned against God and we have forgotten that we have a hope. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. The imagery of the locust with scorpion stings, it shows us the unbearable torment of sin and demonic deception and what it brings. And this is a warning to those of us who would reject God. Judgment is real and evil will not go unchecked. Evil does not win the day, even though there are days that it looks like it does. You can see God imposing a divine limitation here. When it uses the phrase 5 months, this is not a literal thing. He's using the language of these people to say that's the lifespan of a locust, 2 to 6 months. I Googled it. It's meant for people to understand. This doesn't last forever. Verse 6, though, because these people have realized the weight, the wickedness, the horrendous nature of sin. In those days, people will seek death and they won't find it. They will long to die. The torment of the unsealed. You see that in the passage. You've got two types of people in the passage. You have those who are sealed by Jesus for forever. And you have those who are not. It represents spiritual darkness, deception, suffering that occurs in a world that is under the influence of Satan. And in a fallen world, we just need to be reminded of this. There are temporary consequences of God's right now. If you're a believer and you can see sin at work in the world, you've seen it this week. These are temporary consequences of God's eternal sealed people. Temporarily, you deal with this. But for those who are outside of Jesus, the consequences are eternal. Yet even in judgment, Christ is working to bring repentance and to purify his people. So you can look to this passage, and there have been many who've made a corollary between what we call false teaching. And there's something to be said there that there is false teaching that oozes out, that swells out of hell, that begins to affect God's people. And it really can begin to affect those who are not God's people. It's the stuff that we hear that sounds good, that isn't good. But if we don't give it a second thought or a third thought, or really not even our thoughts, if we don't align it with the thoughts of God that we find in Scripture, we'll look and we'll see, that's okay. This notion of this thing called the prosperity gospel is a false teaching. It is contrary to who Jesus is. And it is something that can affect, it affects non-believers for sure, but it also affects believing people. People who've been married right with Jesus because ears are tickled so easily. It doesn't just look like what we see if we drive to certain parts of our area. It looks like other things. It looks like us looking at our own stuff that we have and being satisfied in that because God has blessed us, forgetting and ignoring that the world is still full of brokenness and that we are a broken people who are going to lean into feeding brokenness if we're not careful. False teaching does not physically kill but torments it. It torments minds and souls, leading people into darkness and suffering. You then get to see the appearance of the locust, which is something. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had their hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions with their tails. They had the power to harm people for 5 months. The locusts are described, and I found this crazy. The locusts in this book that is going to eventually have dragons, I keep promising, they're coming. The locusts are described with more detail than any other creature in the book. The locusts that ooze out of this cavern of hell get more words than anybody else. Because that's what happens. When you look and you begin to see how false teaching, deceptive words are destructive. They're a terrifying mix of power, of deception, of destruction. These are not your average locusts, though I'm not sure I've met an average locust. Think about these words. War horses, strong, fast, they're ready for battle. golden crowns, they seem to be victorious, as if they make sense. They rule. Human faces, intelligent, cunning. Women's hair, alluring, deceptive. Lion's teeth, fierce, destructive. Breastplates, tough, invulnerable. Wings like chariots, loud, overwhelming, unstoppable. Scorpion tails, painful, tormenting, relentless. The notion of the deception in this passage is what's the scariest to me. Because of how many of us can be confused by things that are outside of what God seems to be saying to us from His Word when we look to it with intentionality in covenant community. 11, they had a king, the angel of the abyss. His name is Abaddon. I pronounce it differently both times. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. There's all types of argument about this. Is this Satan, potentially? The Antichrist, possibly? Abaddon, it means destroyer. Apollyon is more than likely a reference, though, to the sun god. That's what was happening. You have the seven churches at Revelation. They have a king in place whose name is Domitian. He's the ruler of Rome. And it seems as if he wants to torment them and make their lives miserable. He considered himself to be Apollo in the flesh. The false god of Rome seemed to be Apollo in the flesh. We can look to this passage and we can see why it matters not just to us, but to the people of the seven churches. And we can see the unique ties between us and the churches that we see at Philadelphia and Laodicea and Ephesus and Smyrna. We can see that we live in a world that is being reigned and ruled by things that are in opposition to who God is and why God would ever be that. The locust and the abyss should drive us to consider the reality of sin's destructive nature, not just to speculate about their identity, as Sproul said. So we can get caught up and we can read this and we can draw pictures and you can type it into your chat, GPT. Not your deep seek, stay away from that. But this does force us to ask a few questions in the midst of a sin-filled world. What are we supposed to do in the face of chaos? What should we remember? First, I want you to remember this. Feel free to write these down. I don't have notes for the screen. Feel free to write these down. Or not. One, the kingdom of Jesus is not static. Jesus is not sitting frozen by the difficult nature of sin. The kingdom of Jesus advances, even in the midst of what seems to be demonic opposition. Because it will eventually culminate in His judgment and His return when Jesus comes back for His church. With that in mind, we cannot forget, overlook, ignore, lose sight of this. That God and the Lamb reign. All of this is taking place in Revelation chapter 9. Four chapters removed from chapter 5, where we have Jesus with God who is on the throne. We can't look at this passage apart from that's where we are. All of this is happening under the purview of a reigning, ruling, just, righteous, holy God who loves. God and the Lamb reign. The locusts and the destructive forces of this world are unable to undo that. And God is making Himself known. God is making Himself clear. I always wrestle when I come to a passage like this because why judgment? Why does God seem to feel the need to judge sin? Because sin is an affront to who God is. And somehow in this deep paradox,
we see that though we have ignored God, we have been an affront to God with our sinful natures. As Colossians says, we are hostile to God. God chooses to love us and to give us an opportunity to respond to Him in repentance. And God allows this. Secondly, when I look at judgment, I always wonder, can't we just go with the flow? Why doesn't God just go with the flow? And I think about how ignorant that is. In the face right now of brothers and sisters who would do almost anything to be able to freely sit in a room like this and sing with us. I think about that in the face of missionaries around the world who have chosen to go to the hardest of places because they believe that judgment of God was so severe that it was worth going and telling and making Jesus absolutely visible in the darkest swallows of the abyss. I think about how hard it would be for me to have a conversation with various friends of mine around the world right now if I said, judgment doesn't matter, because if I say that judgment doesn't matter, I'm telling them you don't matter. What you've chosen to do doesn't matter. Who you've chosen to be doesn't matter. The calling you've chosen to pursue doesn't matter. Jesus reigns and rules, and it should affect the way that we respond to Him as a church. Because God is here. He is a king. We need Him to be a king. We need to not forget that He's a king in the face of judgment. So fix your eyes on Him. If you are wondering about who the Him is, it's Jesus alone. Jesus alone. So with that said, as we've discussed judgment and hell and what that looks like, I'm going to invite you to the table. Because as we come to the table as a believing people each Sunday, we are reminded to remember that our judgment was placed on a cross. That Jesus Christ took my sin and took your sin on Himself if you were in Him. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. Your judgment was taken by Him. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, don't come to the table. Come talk to me about what it means to walk with Jesus. If you don't like me, there's a big club of people who don't like me. I'll connect you with someone else. I would love for you to talk to someone about what it means to follow Jesus, to trust Him, to follow Him audaciously, to believe that Jesus Christ is a King who reigns and rules and has invited you to participate in His eternal, everlasting, forever kingdom. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? So Jesus, we pray this morning that we would, for believers in this room, we would find satisfaction in You. The hope of the world, the Savior of the world. I pray that we would trust You, that we would believe You, that we would lean on You. Father, as we come to the table, will we see that our judgment has been taken by You, that the blood that we were supposed to shed, You shed, the bodies that we have that were supposed to, You were broken. Will we not mumble our way through faith? Father, if there are those who don't believe in this room, I pray that You would save them. God, You would open their eyes. Open darkened eyes to You, the Savior of the world.
And as we come to the table, God, would you let believing people find satisfaction in you? We ask this in Jesus' name. I'm in the back, my right-hand corner, your left-hand corner of the room.